David was known as a man after God's own heart. He was willing to do the will of the Lord at any cost. However, he was oftentimes wayward in his actions. In Willing Yet Wayward, we will discover how God worked with David's wayward heart and made it a heart like his.
Well, this last weekend, or actually Thursday, our family had opportunity to celebrate just our grandfather's birthday, and he's 95, and so it was a special birthday. I happened to marry into the family of Billy Graham, so it was his birthday, and it was a little different than normal birthdays. It was at the Grove Park Inn, and I always heard of the Grove Park Inn, and I thought of like a little cabin in the woods, and I told some brothers that this week. I'm like, yeah, I'm going to Grove Park Inn, and there's 1,000 people on the guest list, so I don't know how we're going to fit, and they all laughed at me. If you've never been to the Grove Park Inn, it's huge. I mean, huge, and gorgeous. And so we had a great time being there and just kind of people watching. I have two pictures, one that I think the younger generation here will appreciate, and so this is actually Lecrae. I don't know how many of you guys saw, how many of you guys actually saw The Cross, the film, this last week? Wow, okay, goodness, maybe I shouldn't preach and we'll just show it. That was like 17 of you. what happened on the 95th was not just a birthday celebration. It was actually a time for Daddy Bill, as we call him, for Billy Graham to actually do one of his last sermons, his last preaching. And if you didn't have an opportunity to watch that, he just preaches and talks about the cross. Lecrae, who is a Christian rapper, he tells his story about how God saved his life. And then there's the lead singer of a band called Flyleaf actually tells her story as well. And it was powerful, really, really well done. If you haven't seen that, I encourage you guys to just go online, and we'll post it on the website and on the Facebook page so you can see that. For the older generation, this is one of my favorite people that I was able to meet, the Trumpster right there. Now, somebody looked at that picture and said, is this like the Transfiguration? Because he's got a halo over his head. He was really nice and fun, but no, that's not a halo. It's just a big bright light. I don't know if all the bright lights are around Donald Trump everywhere he goes, but I'll tell you what, it was neat. I talked to him afterwards and after the whole celebration, and that's my wife, just in case you've never met her. And that's Jerry Falwell Jr. in the back left over there. So just in case, he doesn't look very happy right there, but truth be told, we taught people what photobombing is, if you don't know what it is. When Jerry Falwell Jr. and the Trumpster and a couple of others were taking pictures, I couldn't get out of the way, so my head is on Donald Trump's shoulder for every one of those pictures. So if you look on Liberty's website, you might see them and then a head right on Trump's shoulder. But we were introducing the older generation to photobombing, which means you just go behind someone's picture and go like, hi, and you kind of ruin the picture. But that's not my intent. I literally couldn't move at that point. It was so crowded. But one of the things that was interesting about Donald Trump, people said, you know, John Williams, he said, Chris, did you tell Donald about Christ? Did you ask him if he was a Christian? I said, I didn't. But I'll tell you what, he was probably the first person to stand when Daddy Bill got wheeled in for the party. And he was lit up with a joy and clapped the longest and just honored Daddy Bill. And so I went up to him afterwards and just said, he actually beat me to the punch. He just said, thank you so much that we had an opportunity to honor him, to honor your grandfather. And I just said, no, I just wanted to comment to you. I actually came over to tell you, thank you for honoring him, because you were just overwhelmingly convincing, at least, that he really appreciated Daddy Bill. Now, Donald Trump, if you followed him, he's a multi-billionaire. He's done all sorts of ventures, but if you've lived for the last 20, 30 years, you also know that Donald Trump's had some major downs. He's filed bankruptcy, and I know some of you have struggled with bankruptcy. And you're still struggling with some of that. But Donald Trump, though he's a billionaire now, has had financial situations where he's had absolutely nothing. He's had some significant ups and downs. And as we continue our conversation in the life of David called Willing Yet Wayward, David is a guy who's had some major ups and downs in his life. As we look back at his life, and if you have your Bibles, you can turn to 2 Samuel chapter 23. As we look at David's life, we're actually finishing up our conversation, Willing Yet Wayward, today. And we're going to see basically the last scene of David's life. It's certainly not just one day. In fact, when he talks about taking a census to when it's done, it's over a year. And so it's fun and interesting and challenging sometimes to understand biblical timeline. But this story will take about a year, not for me preaching, but in the day of life, or in the life of David, it takes about that long. David's a guy who had ups and downs, though. And we're about to see that his life was really marked by lots of ups and downs, some willing moments. The scriptures say that David was a man after God's own heart. The second part of that's really important. A man after God's own heart, willing to do the will of God. One of the things that we've mentioned as we've gone through this story and through this conversation is that it wasn't so much David's affection for God and David's heart for God, but what really made him a man after God's own heart? God put his heart in David, which was willing to do the will of God. And that's what marked David as someone who did the will of God and was a man after God's own heart. I think for a lot of us in our culture, we can get caught up in checks and balances and righteousness and unrighteousness and willing moments and wayward moments. But by the grace of God, he puts his spirit in us, which causes us to be like him. And so David, we see here in this last little season of his life, has another wayward moment. In fact, David, as we'll see in this passage, David actually sees this last wayward moment as his greatest sin, even above Bathsheba. Very interesting that we'll see here. So let's go ahead and look at the passage. We're in chapter 23 of 2 Samuel. Now these are the last words of David. The oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me, and his word is on my tongue. He continues on here. Really, this is known as one of David's last psalms. That's actually what we're reading right here, is one of David's last psalms. And as we're reading this, we have to understand that David is pretty much close to his death moment. Now, the story will continue into 1 Kings, and then if you're more interested in some of the details of David's life, you can also find them in 1 Chronicles, too. So those are all different takes. 1 Chronicles actually has a little more detail than this passage in 2 Samuel and 1 Kings has. The psalm continues here in verse 3. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. For does not my house stand with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For will he not cause to prosper in my help and my desire? But worthless men are like the thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken with the hand. But the man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they are utterly consumed by fire. He goes from this point before he takes the census. What you see in verses 8 on through the end of chapter 23, you see the, quote, mighty men of David. It's a pretty captivating story. And what you see with these mighty men, these guys who are following David, were men who we would like to think of as disciples. David set a precedent when he defeated Goliath by faith and how he defeated Goliath with a little tiny stone. He did incredible things. And you see these, quote, mighty men in the next several verses, and I encourage you to read through them because they did some pretty incredible things. Even the first one is described as somebody who defeated 800 men at one time with his spear. And so different scholarship has said, well, maybe he was the one who led people to do that. And there's no definite way to know whether he actually had this incredible moment where he had this spear and defeated 800 men. But the big story is these four different scenes of these mighty men that talks about all these different mighty men is that these were disciples of David, people who watched David fight, watched David believe in God, and they did as well. Their stories are marked by God's grace. Their stories are marked by God's provision, just like David's was. And so I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time looking at the mighty men, but you can read through later verses 8 through the end of the chapter, verse 39, and it talks all about these incredible feats, all these incredible battles won by these mighty men. And then we get into this passage in chapter 24. And this is one of those scenes. Again, this wayward moment of David. Now you might think, I don't know how many of you guys are familiar with the census that David decides to take at this point. But just to give you a little context, in Jewish history, you didn't take a census. You didn't count the people that were part of your nation unless God ordered it. And so why would you think that somebody like David want to count all of the fighting men, part of Judah and Israel and all the kingdom that had become united underneath him? Why would somebody want to do that? Why do you think someone would want to do that? Okay, you could be getting ready for battle. Why else? Why would, and we see this as one of his great sins, so not only because God didn't command it, but why else do you think God would see this as a great sin? Okay, how was it about, why was it about himself? That's the right answer. Why was it about himself? What about it? Okay, and there's one other part. So who he conquered and who he's battled with in war, but what else? One other piece about it. If you're counting up all those things, what are you trying to define about yourself? Okay, here's who we've accumulated, here's how many we have, but also what else? It's pride. Let's count up the army and see how many we have. So you're all on the right track. And so David, instead of trusting God with how many people there are, he was able to boast, as I'm finishing my kingdom, look at all the military people that have gathered. And the estimates are over about around 1 million or so soldiers amongst all the tribes. And you'll see the varying numbers from 1 Chronicles and 2 Samuel. But look what happens. And it's interesting, in verse 1 of chapter 24, it says, again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, go number Israel and Judah. And so Joab, actually, who had been the commander of the army of the Lord with underneath David, actually says, David, you shouldn't go count up the men, and he decides to go ahead and do it anyway. And that's a little conversation right here. And so he sends Joab to go count. And again, it takes him months and months and months and months to travel all over the place and count up all the fighting men. This was a pride thing. This is a pride thing. He's about to pass the kingdom on to his son, and as he counts up all the military, he's going against what God wanted him to do, because God didn't say go count up it. It's basically like, hey, let's just go calculate all that we have so that we can boast, so that we can be proud, and really this is a seed of pride for David. I'm going to go against what God has said, because God didn't speak actively in this moment. Now, I think some of us can be guilty of that as well. We think if we just act and do, and God doesn't speak about it, then we can have permission to go forward with the things we want to do. But guys, if God has already commanded or spoken something about what we ought to do with our lives, we don't have to ask him to say it a second or third or fresh time, do we? And David in this moment had learned. I mean, he had been serving as the king in different capacities. He was wandering for tens and twenties of years. And he was actually in the kingdom for a while. And as he's back in the kingdom, pride started to swell. And he's like, I'm going to go ahead and start counting so that I can show who we have. I want to talk about the military power and how large it's grown. That was that seed inside of him. And he should have inquired the Lord about this. My friend, how often should we inquire the Lord about the things that we do? How often can we inquire with the Lord about the things that we're going to do? Remember, we said it earlier. Every time is the right time to inquire things that we're doing in our lives. Every time is the right time to ask God about what we should do and how we should do it. Every moment. Who did this? Jesus, the Son of God, walking, the God incarnate, God in flesh, walked all of his days, and anytime he was asked, what are you doing? How do you know this? How do you know to say this? Where did you get this idea from? Every single time, what did he basically say? I've inquired of the Lord, my Father, God. He's the one who says this. He's the one who does this. From pardoning sin, to healing people, to raising them from the dead, to being compassionate, to rebuking those who are doing evil, Jesus, the Son of God, consistently had to inquire of the Lord, and you and me. It's not a since Jesus did, we ought to. It's since Jesus did, we get to. We actually get to. By the grace of God that's come to us, we actually now have access into that same fellowship. And so David actually forfeits that opportunity. He forfeits. He decides, I'm not going to enter in. I'm not going to ask God. I'm just going to do this because, you know, it's not that big of a deal, right? Well, let's see what happens when you or I or David decides to do something that seems right to him or right to you and me. In Chronicles, it actually says that Satan actually is the one who drew David into doing this. 2 Samuel doesn't talk about it, but Chronicles, looking back at David's life, says it was the evil one. Why? I think sometimes, if we're not careful, we can think of life with God. Let's just have it in this space with my arms. Life with God, and we've got good, and we have evil, and we have, in between, all this stuff. Well, frankly, anything that is not unto the will of God and honoring to God is qualified and classified as what? Evil. So then how much space is gray then? The righteousness and the will of God and sin and evil. Almost nothing, right? And so when you think about what you're doing, and when David was saying, well, I'll do this even though God didn't tell me to do it, it wasn't this, oh, I'm just going to be in this comfortable space. I'm going to be in this space between. It was black and white in that way. Listen, you and I have the freedom. This is really good news. You and I have the freedom to not have to sit in some middle made-up space. And I'll tell you what happens. The middle made-up space, my friend, is the most unsatisfying space you can live. sadly, I think that the church, and I'm not a person who condemns the church because it's Jesus' bride. I will not speak ill of the bride of Christ. But you and I are the bride of Christ, and we have a God-given gift and opportunity to demonstrate to the unbelieving world not how cool or how we can fit in between, but how glorious and great the freedom given to us through the resurrection of Jesus is. Freedom was not an opportunity for us to do what we want to do, but freedom now opens this door where we have a freedom to actually do what God wants us to do. And David forfeited that and forsook that in this moment, just like he did with Bathsheba. He was doing righteously, and then there was this unrighteous moment, and he acted in that way. And this one, God had provided senses. God had talked about and commanded senses to be taken in the past, but at this moment, he didn't wait for him. He acted in the gray, and you'll see what ends up happening. My friend, I think it would be a pretty sobering thing for us, a clear-minded moment to realize, hey, is this act unto righteousness for God by his grace? Not that we're earning anything or achieve anything, but is this a thing that I do right now that is unto God, that is honoring to him? I like to think in my day-to-day and the people I do life with, everything is an act of worship. We were building out the offices yesterday at our new office on Main Street in Greenville, and we talked in the beginning, we talked at the end. We said, this is a time of worship, where we're going to worship with our hands. We're going to worship through encouraging one another. And then when we said goodbye last night, we said, hey, we'll look forward to worshiping tomorrow united with song and the teaching of God's word. It's worship. It's worship. What if we started to divide life in those categories? I'm either worshiping God or I'm worshiping self. I'm submitting to self or I'm submitting to God. And what if we didn't see it as such a huge gray area, but we saw it as black and white? Because what you do doesn't just affect you. And this is important. You see this with David. Remember when he sinned with Bathsheba and then ends up getting Uriah murdered and has a child out of wedlock and then, well, has a child out of because of adultery, and that child ends up dying. There are several people that actually end up dying because of those sins. One of the reasons I think this sin is even greater is because we're about to see 70,000 people die as a repercussion of his decision. My friend, in a moment of passion or lust or greed or fear, many of us have thought we're sinning unto ourselves, but our sins are always against God, and there could be massive consequences to others. So all the men are counted up. You see in chapter 24 at the end, verse 9, 800 valiant men, and in Judah there were 500,000 men, so 800,000 and 500,000, we have over 1 million people. And then in verse 10, we see this, but David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I've done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer. So David had people around him to help him discern the things of God. You and I need people. I mean, this is going to be a small little moment. We've talked about this before. And Nathan, the other advisor who actually showed him his sin with Bathsheba, is going to show up again in this moment, okay? That David consistently has people around him helping him, counseling him. There was only one time when he was wandering in an exile of the kingdom where he didn't have counselors around him. But he has a counselor here, somebody who's helping him discern. And you and I, one of the reasons we talk about city groups and one of the reasons we talk about discipleship is I need you and you need me. We need each other. We need each other. In the absence of counsel, people fall and it's terrible. Listen, I know the benefit of doing life in community. And just in the last 10 days, I've had two different men in my life come to me and say, could you help me? I'm not questioning you, saying you're doing something wrong, but could you help me understand what's behind this? And I joyfully, willingly submitted myself to their questions and didn't say, who are you to ask me? In fact, I was shocked. One person asked me something about our new offices, and I just went ahead and said, I wrote him back and it ended up being, I think, 7 or 8 different paragraphs explaining why we believe that God had us just move offices. That was a counselor in my life. That was a mirror in my life. David has these people in his life as well. So Gad basically says the Lord is very displeased with what you've done. And David has that same repentance. And this is the key word from this point forward in the message is repentance. David now comes underneath the presence of God and says, I've sinned against you. And all of his comments are going to be pictures and the sum up of repentance. And so Gad comes to him and says, go and say to David, this is what God's going to say through Gad, thus says the Lord, 3 things I offer you. And he basically says, you're going to be punished. There are going to be consequences. So you choose what they're going to be. And he came to him and he said, there'll be a famine for 3 years in your land, or you'll flee for 3 months before your foes when they pursue you, or there shall be 3 days of pestilence in your land. Now consider and decide whatever I shall return to him who sent me. And so ultimately what ends up happening is there's pestilence in the land for 3 days. You think, oh, the three-day one, that's probably not that bad. Well, 70,000 people die because of the pestilence in the land. And you see in verse 16, an angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it. The Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, it is enough, now stay your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor. And so what we see in this passage, at least thus far, is that what we do doesn't just affect us. David, out of a pride moment, numbers the people. It seems insignificant, doesn't it? But if God hasn't spoken it into existence or commanded you to do it, you should have pause and not just go create or do for his kingdom because pride might be behind it. And the advisors, Joab, told him, said, we shouldn't do this. And he said, I want you to go do it. And so some people had to go do the work of iniquity, and 70,000 people die. And then by the grace of God, he actually decides, I'm going to show mercy, and I'm going to stop this thing that's happening. My friend, do you realize, we're just going to put it on the screen again, do you realize what you do does not just affect you? It might affect your parents. It might affect your siblings. It might affect, I mean, there's no questioning. There's no consideration too big to realize what your things are, what you're doing, how it affects other people. And a lot of us, I think, just do many things in private. And we think this won't affect anyone. I meet many men and women, because the statistics, by the way, for like pornographic viewing and activity online, those numbers, the women's addiction and the women who are looking at pornography is actually creeping up with the men now. So it's being widespread, and parents, you have to know, just because if it wasn't an issue for you or it was different, a different context or a different medium, you need to realize that children, young kids, I think the target age from the pornographic industry is around 7, 8, 9 years old is when they want to get children viewing pornography so they'll get hooked for life. So you might think, oh, my child's too young. No, you need to be aware of this stuff. And I get an opportunity to sit and counsel and talk with people who have been marked by this stuff 20, 30, 40 years later. They're still stuck in all kinds of lifestyles, and there's all kinds of consequences because of this. What you do does not just affect you. So maybe it's not something that we would see as that grave. Maybe it's just insecurity. Your insecurities affect other people. Your fears. Your deceit. Your control. Whatever it is. We're talking about righteousness and unrighteousness. And again, we're not talking about earning anything with God, but by the grace of God, we don't have to get caught up in that anymore. That doesn't have to be the drum that we live to. So David realizes, oh, I have sinned. And I think Martin Luther says it really well. When he describes a man who's repentant, when he describes someone who will be a recipient of grace, Martin Luther said it like this: a man must completely despair of himself, must be completely undone. Someone must be completely unraveled in order to become fit to obtain the grace of Christ. And you're saying, Chris, do we have to earn something? No, you have to be done. And in a sense, so often I think in our relationship with God, we say, God, I need help in these parts. I need help with this. If your whole life is a house, you're like, I need help in the living room. I need a redesign in the dining room. I'd love a new kitchen. And like, we're talking in spiritual, relational, emotional terms, when ultimately we need to go to God and say, God, if I'm a house, I'm condemned. No one should be around me. I can't live here anymore. Just, I am done with self. I am completely finished. That's what Martin Luther's saying. I'm completely despairing of self. Like, I have nothing to offer you. I know when I early on came to know Jesus and served him in my life, I actually expressed to God, forgive me for this, and God, check out this and this and this in my life. Look how faithful I am for you. Look at this, and look how I don't need your help over here. You know, I think sometimes we go, I need help with the sin, but I don't need help with the things that are going well. And really, my friend, what we're doing is we're denying the grace of God to really permeate. There's no area in your life that you don't need the grace of God. And you know what the grace of God does, right? I mean, if it's a liquid or water metaphor, how grace flows in, what happens is when you think you're on solid ground or you're doing well, I mean, David realized this, the waves of and the storms of life came and lifted him up out of that place and eventually thrust him on the rock of ages, put him on the rock. I mean, David's the psalmist who continues to say, my life's on the rock. God's my rock. He's the rock of Israel. He is my strong tower. Why? Because he had been literally waters flooding and lifting him up and moved him around where he could not get a grip. And that's a blessing. A storm is a blessing, which ultimately causes you to not cling to anything. Imagine if the waters rose in here and you had the possessions, the things that are most precious to you. Eventually, you'd have to decide, this is more precious to me or surviving in the waters. And by the grace of God, I think he does cause water, in that metaphor, water to rise in our lives so that we can't cling to anything else. And we're going like this, and he says, cling to my grace. My grace has clung to you. And that's the goodness of God, you know? That's what happened to David again and again and again, is the waters rose in his life. And he said, God, where are you? I don't have anything. And then in the end of the Psalms, he said, but all I have is you. And God went, now you're blessed. That's what Martin Luther's talking about. That's what we see in David. Like, I can't do. I'm done. I'm finished. I don't have anything, is what happens to David. He is completely done. My friend, what prevents you from coming to the end of yourself and clinging to the grace of God alone? Right now, in this moment, not theoretically, this isn't rhetoric, I want you to really consider, are you at your end today? Some of you are in a trial, and you've been in a trial, and you're struggling, you're like, yes, 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 and I hope that me saying yes will get me out of it. I don't know if it will yet. I don't know. David wandered for 10, 20, 30 years at his end. But what he learned in those end moments caused him to come back to the kingdom, rule with kindness, gentleness, grace, and mercy. You know, the greatest fruits in your life are going to be things like that: kindness, grace, mercy, goodness. If kindness, grace, mercy, goodness, gentleness, patience is not what flows out of you, I think the waters are going to continue to rise. God's punishing me? No, he's blessing you. With storms? Yeah. That's ridiculous. He's smart. If you go to the beach with all the things that are a prize to you and you go, I'm going to hold on to these, and go out to the water and you try to float kicking, you're going to let go of all that stuff. And then all you're going to have is like, I don't have anything. And then you'll have everything. God longs and he's persistent. I mean, David's the one who coined, surely the goodness and the mercy and the loving kindness that's steadfast of God will follow me all the days of my life. And I've told you, I think this is the third or fourth time, that Hebrew construct actually means to hunt you down. And a lot of times we think of hunt trying to kill. God has been hunting down the sin that's marked your life to kill it, so you would no longer be stuck in it. It's like he comes and paddles over to you in the water and says, hey, why don't you let go of that and that? But I love this. Well, you're going to drown with it. Can't you move the seas? Not yet. I want you to just have me. Now, that's another question. Are you content to just have Jesus? Talk about an elementary question, but it'll probably be the most profound question that you and I need to face on a daily basis. Is Jesus enough for you? Because David found that God was enough for him, so much so that when he went back to the kingdom, nothing intimidated him anymore. He wasn't fearful of man anymore. Would you like to be delivered from the fear of man? God will deliver you from all of your sin and your habits and all those things. So you go, I don't have anything, and he's everything. I mean, it's this incredible paradox that when Christ is actually everything to you, you literally probably will have nothing to cling to anymore, and yet you will find that you have everything currently in Christ that you ever need. I don't know if all of us really want that. Because start thinking about your life. Well, is he going to take that away? Because I don't know if I want that. I mean, I had some incredible conversations after last week's message. People came up and said, I want to tell you the two things that are most important to me. What if God takes those away? And there are some serious things that some people will be losing in the next couple days and weeks. And I said, you've got to trust God during this storm and cling to him. He'll give you enough. But listen, that's not easy. So what causes you? What, I mean, if you could think of a reason, I'd love to hear it. Not out loud right now, but what causes you to not cling to the grace of God alone? What are you saying is more prize or will keep you afloat? He's loving enough to take that float out. He's loving enough to take those things away. How does this happen? I just want to read these two quotes, because this is really, truly, theologically how this happens. It's powerful. Listen how Charles Spurgeon describes this. A man is not saved against his will, but he is made willing by the operation of the Holy Ghost. What this means is this: a man is not saved against his will, but he's made willing. So how is someone saved? How do I come from clinging to willing. How do I go from clinging to willing? How do I go from clinging to things to willing to do God's will? What happens is the Holy Spirit comes on board and starts to change us. Look at it. A mighty grace, which he does not wish to resist, enters into the man. What happens is grace, by the grace of God, he sends his Holy Spirit into us and it changes. He changes us. This is what was happening for David. The Spirit changes him and changes you and disarms you from control, from doing what you want to do, and makes you a new creature, and then we're saved. And then look what the next thing that is said here. This is incredible. By Brennan Manning, he describes this even further. This is how this happens. How do we go to repent? Listen to what he says. This is incredible. Brennan Manning says this. If you're taking pictures, you need two of them because this is two slides. The saved sinner is prostrate in adoration, lost in wonder and praise. Ultimately, what he's saying is the person who was a sinner and is now saved by the grace of God finds himself prostrate like, oh, my God, I can't believe you've done this for me. He knows repentance is not what we do in order to earn forgiveness. Pause right there. This is huge. This is essential. And in our culture, it is so massively perverted. Isn't it the opposite? If we prove that we're repentant, then maybe he'll forgive. But isn't it the kindness of God that causes us to repent? And what's the kindness of God? Forgiveness. So isn't that sweet? Like, isn't it easier in your relationships when you know someone's going to forgive you, you're ready to admit you're wrong, and you want to? That's the same thing with God. And what Spurgeon was saying is the Spirit does something in you to disarm you so that you're ready and willing to receive. David was doing that. David, God, I've sinned against you and you alone. And God provides mercy in that moment. He doesn't destroy everyone. And so we see here that he knows repentance is not what we do in order to earn forgiveness. It's what we do because we have been forgiven. And I think sometimes we thought it different. God, once you see how repentant I am, then you'll forgive me, because that's what we do. As long as you, when you say sorry and then you prove that you're different, then maybe I'll forgive you. Well, God goes, hey, I forgive you. And go, well, I want to change my mind then. If you forgive me, then I have nothing to fear about saying I'm sorry. And if you forgive me, then I realize that that can be taken care of. Friend, brother, sister, Christ has forgiven you. He's already done it. So what fear do you and I have to go, I don't know if I can repent. I don't know if I can admit that what I've done is wrong. I don't know. It's all the enemy convincing you have to do something to earn forgiveness and righteousness. It's a false gospel. And our culture is just full of this. Unfortunately, our relationships are full of this. I'll forgive you when I see that you're repentant. When I see that you've changed your mind and your life follows it, then I'll forgive. God goes, whoa, you'll never get there, friend, my baby, my child. He says, you'll never prove to me that you're repentant. I'm going to forgive you, and my kindness will lead you to change your mind. And the forgiveness of God is this flood that lifts you up and go, God, I'm just floating around. He goes, that's what I want. My currents will move you around. I'm not clinging to anything. God, I have nothing to bring. He goes, you didn't have anything to bring in the first place. And all that you had condemned you to death. So I'm stripping you of all the things that you might cling to and think you're righteous with, so that I might put in you a new spirit, my Holy Spirit, and a new heart. He knows repentance is not what we do in order to earn forgiveness. It is what we do because we have been forgiven. It serves as an expression of gratitude rather than an effort to earn forgiveness. And then he goes on to explain it. Thus, the sequence of forgiveness and then repentance, rather than repentance, then forgiveness, is crucial for understanding the gospel of grace. Oh my goodness. How amazing is that? Did anybody just feel a huge weight off of you? You should. I should. I do. Do you sense that freedom of going like, hey, I'm wrong? Marriages, you need to read that quote. Friends, siblings, people under authority, go in and, it's the difference of going in like, I might hide this, but I'm going to admit this, and then I'm going to do that. Control, 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 versus going, God's got it all. I have nothing for, hey, I did wrong, and I don't ever want to do it again. David goes as far as saying, get everything that is possible to go wrong in me, get it out of me, God. Get it out of me. Get it out of me. David, in his old age, ends up, there's a kind of a an uprising in the kingdom as we go into 1 Kings. There's an uprising in the kingdom, and there's a different person who anoints himself as king, and David is told about it by Nathan and his wife Bathsheba, and David in his old age says, no, Solomon should be king, and they set him up as king. You see this in the first chapter of 1 Kings, and then as it continues, David finally gets Solomon to be king and to be established as the king, and as he does, what he does is he sets up this is pretty neat, I got to mention this, the pestilence and the curse that God brought, David goes and makes an altar and brings a sacrifice, and he actually purchases land. It was gifted to him, but he says, no, I will purchase. I'm not going to let this offering cost me nothing. And so somebody says, here, you can have this land. It's a gift to you. And he goes, no, I'm going to pay for that. I want to pay for this. I'm not going to let, you know, honoring God cost me nothing. So he pays for it. And it ends up, this is really incredible, the land that he buys to bring this offering to God, which then causes God's mercy to fall on his people, is the actual land where Solomon will build the temple. Two neat things. David's biggest sins, this is going to be, woo-wee, you ready? David's two biggest sins, known, arguably, Bathsheba. Guess who her son is? Solomon. David's other greatest sin, that he says, I've greatly sinned. Different than Bathsheba, he said, I sinned. This one he says, I've greatly sinned. The great sin, he actually buys land that his son Solomon, that was a part of a previously unhealthy relationship that then honored God, Solomon actually gets to build the temple of God on the land that David purchased. Wow, what's the story? You know, when you're sitting down like, hey, how did you get here in life? Well, it's a rough beginning. Let me tell you about where I came from. Oh, Solomon, tell me about your parents. Oh, well, my dad actually was having sex with my mom before it, actually, she was married to another guy. And well, who is that guy? Well, he was the king. Rough. How did you get where you are, Grace? Oh, so then you became king, and then how did you get this? Oh, this land is incredible where you're building the temple and all the supplies. David was not allowed to build the temple because he was a man of blood, and so he actually gathers all these incredible supplies and gold to build the temple. How'd you get all that? The grace of God. Oh, did you finish what David started? No, my dad wasn't allowed to do it, but my dad did secure land that he paid for because he wanted it to cost something. And I mean, look at the story of grace in the people of God. We've got Solomon, who it goes back to one of David's greatest sins with Bathsheba and murder, and then we have the temple that Solomon gets to build, and there's a reign of beautiful peace, and it says that Solomon will be a king that is bringing rest to the people. And you see that the person and the property are these incredible examples of grace, that the sin almost pales in comparison. Some of you are stuck in the sins of your past, and you can't see past them. David is a person who had to look at his sin and go, when I look at Solomon, I look at Bathsheba, and if I want to, I can remember the past sins. But he looked at his sins last week as we looked, and he said, my hands are blameless. I'm forgiven. Actually, he doesn't say I'm forgiven. He says, my hands are blameless. I'm holy. I'm clean. Forgiven means you're looked at and there's something still wrong. Blameless means there's nothing to be found. That's what justification is. God sees us just like Jesus. And so David enters into this. Friends, that's what your life and my life get to put our perspective on. Christ. And we go, oh, I'm seen as a son or daughter of the living God by grace. In the past, whoo, God, I wonder what you're going to do with my wretched past, my greatest sins. I wonder if you'll use those to be the pinnacle moments of my faith, the pinnacle moments of the demonstration of your righteousness instead of mine. I want to read to you Romans chapter 5 as we conclude this morning. As I do, I want to ask you a question before I read it, and I want to read Romans 5 almost as a benediction, as a closing of this time of preaching. Here's the question. Is there any area in your life which God cannot renew and restore for his glory? Because you had to know in Psalm 51, after David gets caught in sin with Bathsheba and murder, he actually prays, would you please not take your Holy Spirit from me? Renew in me a new spirit. You know why? Because King Saul, who was king before him, when he transgressed and sinned against God, God actually literally took his spirit from him, and then he was cursed. So David sinned and said, God, could you not just forgive me, but could you take this out of me so it never happens again? Is there any area in your life? And some of you have equal sin as David's with Bathsheba. I know you do. Some of you have committed adultery in your mind with fantasy. Some of you have committed adultery with your body or whatever it is. Doesn't matter what sin it is. You know that every single sin, you judging somebody, you've lived such a pure life and you're judging people who've committed adultery, it's equal to committing adultery. Is there any area in your life which God cannot renew and restore? Ultimately, and this is the key phrase, for his glory, which is for your good. You might still bear in this physical life a stain of decisions that have been made by you or someone that made decisions on your behalf and abused you or hurt you or took something from you. But could you trust God to be glorious and restore it? Could you? Is there any area that you say, I'm not sure he can? Because you've been dealing with it for 20, 30 years? I'm telling you, by the grace of God, he can. Romans chapter 5. You can listen as I read this. Close your eyes if you want to. I know some of you are sleepy. Do not close your eyes. Romans chapter 1. Listen, because this is everything we just talked about today. And when I talked about Christ, you're going, well, this is the Old Testament. Well, listen, Christ has always been and will forever be. David, I am convinced David knew the gospel. How do you dispense such grace and kindness? How do you know that you're blameless before God except by the grace of God? God's always been a gracious God. Listen, Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified, since we have now been marked by the same righteousness, imputed the same righteousness as Jesus, and seen just as Jesus is in God's sight, since we have been justified, how? By faith. We go, oh God, I'm forgiven, so I repent by faith. I'm believing. I'm trusting you. We have then peace with God. Solomon's kingdom would be a kingdom of peace. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The only way that we find grace and peace in our lives is through the work of Jesus Christ. Not you getting better, not you committing to be better. It's already finished. Through him, we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Do you see how the glory of God is restored in your life? Did you hear it? Did you hear it? Justification by faith. Peace with God through Jesus. You've obtained access because of this faith into grace, and you stand and you rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So is the hope the glory of you, your success, or the glory of God, period? David had to conclude, I will not build a glorious temple for my God, but my part in his story to bring him glory is to just gather supplies and hand them to my son and to repent because God's already forgiven me. Continues, verse 3. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that sufferings produce endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Do you see what's being said here? Oh, wow, God's glory and justification and faith and peace. Well, then what's my life look like? Suffering and trial, waves and storms. Sometimes the storm, maybe you're like, I'm not clinging to anything. Well, maybe God's just wanting to move you to where someone else is. So there's a wave. There's a storm that's going to lift you up and go, I now know what it's like to lose everything so I can love that person better. That's what Paul wrote to Corinth. He said, the comfort you've received in your afflictions is the same comfort you'll bring to others. And listen, some of you go, when was I saved? You were saved 2,000 years ago when Christ said it's finished, by the way. You and I just eventually articulated it. Listen to this, verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for you and me who are ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is how we know that when we come to God, we're already forgiven. We can acknowledge it and say, whoa, I want to offer you everything that I was clinging to. I have no fear in this. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, you're already justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. While you were an enemy, somebody came, and his name is Christ, Jesus. He came and made everything right between you and God. That's how you know you're forgiven. That's how you know you can go, hey, I've done wrong at every level. You forgive me? You've been reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've received reconciliation to God. The passage continues. Let me pick up in verse 18. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, Adam's sin, the first man's sin, led to condemnation for all of us. So one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men, Jesus Christ. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made sons and daughters of righteousness. Now the law, listen, now the law came in to increase the trespass. The law reveals how wretched and wrong we are, but listen, listen. But where sin was increasing, grace abounded all the more. Where sin was increasing, grace is abounding. Where you and I recognize our sin and repentance, God, I've sinned, I've wronged, would you get this out of my life? He goes, there's grace for that. It's abounding. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through the righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Whew. Jonathan Edwards, great awakening preacher, just said, grace is but glory begun. Grace begun the glory restored in your life. And glory is but grace perfected. You and I have been recipients of this grace that causes us to lay down, be disarmed, stop trying to prove or promise, but actually say, I need help. I need to receive that forgiveness. Do in me whatever seems right to you. David's actions did not just affect himself. Life changed. And he received from God what God would give, and God gave grace upon grace upon grace. My friend, no matter where you're at today, God gives grace upon grace upon grace, and he invites you, come, 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 experience this amazing grace. Let go of all that you've clung to. Be disarmed. Know that you've been forgiven, and now you are given new life in Christ because of his grace. Well, what's next then? Grace. What happens when I? Grace. What happens if I have a really great day of righteousness? Evidence of grace. What happens when I really mess up? Do I? Repent, you're forgiven. Grace. David learned this again and again, and it amazes me, and I don't want you to lose this as I finish. The pinnacle sins, the root of his sins, actually, all the evil and all the temptation that was meant for evil actually produced good and glory in his legacy moving forward. A son who would actually live in a dignified way in a peaceful kingdom, and the temple that was not yet built for God is built for God. How? Where? What were the roots? Was it the root of righteousness? No, it was the root of unrighteousness to demonstrate the glory and the grace of God. Your deepest unrighteousness, God can restore for his glory. What the enemy and what you meant for evil, God in his economy makes it good. Our part is just saying, do it in me. Yes. 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 God, we thank you that we're realizing more and more how sinful we have been. That the law actually reveals to us again and again and again how much we have sinned and fallen short and messed up. And yet, for every error, for every willful sin, we continue to find grace. That's amazing. It's amazing. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for how you distributed that grace to David in a way that welled up underneath him and brought him to places that I don't even know that he knew to pray for. God, your grace is like that. We don't even know how to pray for that kind of blessing from you. I don't even think we know how to do it. And that's how amazing it is. Thank you that you do not wait on our words, our expectations, our ask to bring the blessing that we need so deeply. You alone are worthy. You are awesome. You are good. We long for your glory to be displayed in our lives. Be glorified, God.
Thanks for joining us today. We hope the Lord used this message to speak to you. We would love to hear about what God is doing in your life. If you are in Greenville, South Carolina, come visit us at Camelot Cinemas on Sunday mornings for worship at 9:45. If you would like to learn more about City Lights, visit citylights.cc for more information. Have a great day.